Well, I have a few announcements for you this morning. We have a men's prayer breakfast coming up this Saturday on the 19th at 9 a.m. right here at the Study Center. Good fellowship, good food, good prayer. You men won't want to miss it. We also have a Day in God's Word coming up on Saturday, May 26th, and that is going to be on figures of speech and parables. Tom has been working diligently on the topic, and it's going to be a wonderful time in God's Word. As he mentioned last week, you know, this one might be one that you want to be locked in and ready to go for a day when you're really going to have to lock into the Word that's going to be covered and the things that are going to be covered. Some of our younger folks may want to sit this one out, you know, but we'll let you determine that. But that's going to be May the 26th, Day in God's Word. Also, we have forms for the family camp and teen camp available on the name tag table. Family camp is August 13th through the 18th, and the deadline to register for family camp is July the 1st. The teen camp deadline is May 15th. Wow, that's really fast, isn't it? That's quickly approaching, so if you haven't signed up for teen camp yet, you teens, you'll want to get that taken care of. And there also is going to be a Walking in God's Power class in Westerville at the Chafkins home starting on Thursday night, June the 7th. And the class is going to run on a Thursday, Saturday, and Sunday schedule for 3 weeks. And we do have forms available for that out at the name tag table as well, okay? So before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 75. Oh, that will be glory. And yes, it will. Number 75.
Mike, thanks, Sherry. Yeah, teen camp. People were saying, why is it so early this year? It's later this year. Did you realize that? The registration, the deadline is later than it used to be? I'm not sure why everyone thinks it's early this year. It used to be May 1st, right? Remember you guys? Yeah, see, you guys who are no longer teens, the old veterans, used to be May 1st. Used to be better than 2 months, and we were able to cut that down because we're doing our own camp here in Ohio now. Because, you know, the things that have to go on between the registration deadline and the camp itself are many, okay? We have to send out letters to everybody who's coming. We have to figure out housing. We have to figure out leaders and the training of the leaders. We have to send letters to those leaders and make sure they can all come. Anybody who's registered from out of state has to make travel plans, things like that. So there's a lot that has to go on. On top of that, we used to have to find a time for Jeff Duclos and I to get together and plan it, which we don't anymore. That's why you got an extra 2 weeks. But for some reason this year, everyone thinks that we've cut way back and it's really early. It's not. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to make you a deal. This year and this year only, we're going to extend the deadline to the 21st of May. Okay? That's not postmarked, however. That's like in my hand by 11:59 p.m. on, on, on the 21st. Now, I could let you know there's a leaders' meeting on the 21st. So if you can get your form to your fellowship leader, they can get it to me that night. But we're going to push the deadline forward just because for some reason people think it was so early this year, even though it wasn't. Decided we'd be gracious anyways and make it the 21st. Okay? Does that help? Just remember this next year, okay? Remember this next year, that the 15th is not early. The 15th is graciously late for teen camp. So, wonderful to see you all. You know, turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 5. Every once in a while, I share on Sunday morning about why we're scriptural study groups in Central Ohio, why we have that name, why we would single ourselves out in that way. You know, you drive down Cherry Bottom Road and you see that little sign. It's not your typical church sign, right? The church of the best people in Ohio, or the church of the only people God loves in the world. It's not a typical church sign, and most of you who've been around have heard over and over and over again why that is. There, you know, there's a reason why we call ourselves what we call ourselves, and that's because although we do a lot of things together that people do in other churches, you know, we sing together, we praise God together, we break bread together, we operate the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which some people do anyway, a lot of things that we do together that are just like any other Sunday morning. It all rests upon something that isn't so common, and that is the Scriptures. We made the decision years ago that the one thing that we could offer to Central Ohio that really isn't being offered anywhere is a thoroughgoing, systematic knowledge of the Scriptures, and that any activities that we perform would spring from that. First going to the Scriptures and seeing what does God want, and then doing it, as opposed to setting up a church, setting up some activities, and hoping it's what God wants. And you know, sadly, I don't mean to be critical, but any of you who come out of the church realize that's pretty much the way most Christian churches operate. They put together a list of activities and a list of beliefs, and they hope that when all is said and done, it's what God wants. And honestly, that's not too different from paganism, is it? I mean, you know, the Hindus roll across India, and they hope that when all said and done, that's something that made God happy, you know. We don't believe that Christians have to guess. The reason Christians are guessing, so many of them by and large, is because they don't have a knowledge of the Scriptures, and that's why we believe that the most vital thing we can offer Christians, and non-Christians certainly, is a knowledge of the Scriptures, so you don't have to guess as to what God wants. You know, who's God? What does he want from me? All those questions are answered in God's Word. You understand? But many, many people, you could go a lot of places today at this exact moment and hear a lot of people, sincere, wonderful, loving people, talking about, what do you think God wants us to do? I don't know. What do you think God wants us to do? And people might have wonderful theories, but again, theories are purposeless if they turn out not to be what God wants. As I've told you before, what if you spent your life baking God a chocolate cake, right? And then you get to heaven and you find out God doesn't like chocolate cake. And even more to the point, he tells us what he likes. You know, it'd be one thing if he didn't tell us. Then follow your best guess, perhaps. But he gave us his word for the express purpose that we might know who he is and what he likes. So for the Christian, there's no excuse to be ignorant of God's word, and yet many of them are, aren't they? And that's why we have deigned to call ourselves scriptural study groups, because we endeavor above all to study the Scriptures, not just on a Sunday, but in our fellowships that meet in the home, and to hold one another accountable to know the Scriptures individually, because that's the reason God gave the Scriptures, is that we might know him and know his ways. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, you know, although the Scriptures aren't considered a priority in many churches today, the Scriptures do reveal to us what pleases God and what doesn't. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Now, many of you know that word judgment seat is not the best translation on the part of the King James translators, because if you believed on Jesus Christ, you've already been judged, haven't you? And you've been judged righteous. So you and I will not, if you are born again, if you believed on Jesus Christ, there will not be a time when you are judged, because you've already been judged righteous in him. Now, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, then you're on your own at the judgment. And I suggest you believe on Jesus Christ beforehand. Much better than going through what I could read in God's Word about the judgment. However, for us, it does say we're going to appear before this place that's not a place of judgment, but a place where rewards are handed out. Now, when rewards are handed out, does everybody get the same amount? No, and it's just like what it says in this record, that we're going to stand before that place that they translated judgment seat, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, it should be, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So our actions here as Christians matter, at least insofar as we're going to be rewarded for them or not rewarded for them. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, if this is a new topic to you, 1 Corinthians 3 explains that God doesn't punish us for bad works, we just don't get any rewards. But for those things we do that please him, we're rewarded. And it says that we're going to all stand. We must all appear. That word all is the word each. So we're not going to appear before God as a church. And God's going to say, okay, y'all get 10 rewards. No, we're going to appear before God individually. It doesn't say you and your church, you and your preacher, you and your Bible group, you and your neighbors, but you. You know, we must each appear. And then it says that everyone may receive the things done in the body. So each one of us individually is going to have that moment of accountability for what we've done. I, for one, want to be able to at least know that if I haven't been rewarded a whole lot, at least I was conscious of what pleased God. Maybe I chose not to do it, but I didn't spend my life ignorantly trying to do something that never would have pleased God to begin with, you see? Because we are going to, at some point in time, after the gathering together of the church, there is going to be a moment of accountability for what we have done with these lives that he's entrusted to us. And since God's people can so freely and easily know his word, it's a crime that they don't know his word. You know, and yet you still see Christians jumping from church to church looking for something that feels right. Or even churches jumping from program to program. If you've been involved in Christian churches for much of your life, you see that, boy, churches jump from program to program. Some new thing comes up, and the minister's sweating it because he's not producing enough, so maybe we'll try this. Then the whole church has to jump into this thing for a while. And then they decide that doesn't work either, but something's working over here, so the whole church has to jump into this. I don't know if any of you have ever been a part of that. That's hell. It's hell on the minister, but it's hell on the church, because just when you're getting settled into something, then he says, no, we decided that's wrong, but this must be right. And churches spend their entire lives, and the Christians in those churches, jumping from program to program, hoping that this next thing is what God really wants. Doggone it, I blame those ministers. Because it's not about what feels right. It's not even about what appears to produce results temporarily. When you can know God's word, he tells you what he'd have you do. See, anything short of a knowledge of God's word is criminal from the Christian pulpit. And we can know God's word, and we can teach God's word, and we can hold one another accountable to know God's word. And that's what God would have us do. You see, there are, you know, the verses are too numerous to mention almost, where God tells us the necessity and his desire that we learn his word. If you don't believe me, if you're newer to this group, grab anybody at random afterwards and ask him to come home for lunch and share some verses on the importance of knowing God's word. They'll probably still be there at supper, sharing verses with you. So in case you're wondering, some of those verses, a lot of people here could share with you a lot of those verses, so I won't bother this morning. But even from a logical point of view, if God didn't want us to know his word, why did he give it? You know, why did he speak if he didn't want us to hear? Why did he have it written down if he didn't want us to read? And if he just wanted a select few to know it, why didn't he say so? But over and over and over again, God continually refers to each one of his people needing to feed upon his word, to meditate upon his word, to be transformed by renewing their minds to his word. So each one of us needs to know his word. Consider some of these verses. How about, we're in 2 Corinthians. How about 2 Corinthians 2? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's an amazing statement. You know, it's easy to read, but when you think about it, how many Christians do you know who are not ignorant of Satan's devices? Most of them I know don't have a clue. Some don't think there is a Satan. And if they do, they don't know how he works. But we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Even more clearly, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This one's amazing. Maybe it's time to give our teens that assignment again. Some of you older teens, remember the assignment? See, because some of you have been raised pretty much with the knowledge of God's word, right? And the importance of that. And you sort of think, well, yeah, I'm just like every other Christian. So occasionally I assign our teens to not come here on a Sunday, but to go to some church with a friend from school or something like that. I won't give that assignment for a particular date, but it's something you ought to do. It's something you ought to do if you haven't been exposed. And again, I'm not being critical of the Christian world, but the reason we're doing what we're doing is because it wasn't being provided by the churches. The reason so many of you are here is because it wasn't being provided by your churches. And God wants his people to know his word. If you think that, oh, all Christians do, they just read the Bible and they're knowledgeable of it, you know, make a few visits some Sunday morning, see. And there are people just sincere, wonderful, godly people crying out to understand who God is and what God wants from them, but nobody's teaching them the word. That's why we do what we do. You know, consider 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and I think you know the word gifts there is in italics, which means it's not in the text. The better translation would be spiritual things or spiritual matters. Concerning spiritual matters, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. God doesn't want us ignorant about spiritual things. God doesn't want us ignorant about spiritual things. And again, and speaking from my own experience as a churchgoer as well, for years, the best I knew to do was guess. And somebody would teach something that sounded pretty convincing, so you'd follow them for a while, hoping that it was right. Or something would feel right, so you'd ride on that for a while till it didn't feel so right anymore, hoping you've got a hold of the Spirit and hoping you got a hold of the right Spirit. God says he doesn't want us ignorant concerning spiritual matters. Now, what has God done about that? He's given us his word, so we don't need to be ignorant of spiritual matters. So for any Christian to be ignorant of spiritual matters simply means they've neglected God's word. See, either they've neglected it or they haven't been taught enough to realize the need to feed upon God's word, because God says he doesn't want us ignorant. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13? Can you turn there? 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, look at this. The topics God picks here for us not to be ignorant of are remarkable, because they seem to be the very things Christians are the most ignorant of. Look at this one. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. God doesn't want us ignorant concerning those who've died. Oh, man, oh, have you been to a Christian bookstore lately? How many shelves do they have on matters concerning death and speculation as to what the dead are doing right now and where they're doing it? That's ignorance. God doesn't want us ignorant concerning those which are asleep, and we don't need to be if we'd read his word instead of all the other stuff we spend our time reading. His word spells it out so simply and beautifully, there'd need to be no ignorance among God's people, and yet there is. Look at 2 Timothy 3, please. I wasn't certain about sharing this morning, and then I heard the manifestations, and seemed to be, it would have been sin to share anything else. I think every manifestation was, come to my word, read my word, know my word. So I figured I'd better obey. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 tells us something else wonderful about this Word of God. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I think many of you know that given by inspiration of God is one Greek word, which means breathed of God. You know, God breathed out. Every word of the Scriptures was breathed out by God. That's a figure of speech, preparing you for the day of the Word. But it's a wonderful one, because when you think of breath, you think of life, don't you? God not only gave those words, but God put life into each of those words. He breathed life into each of those words. So it's important to note, every word of the Scriptures is from God. And every word of the Scriptures has life imparted to it by God. I think it'd be worth my while to learn a few? Oh, goodness. It says that this Scripture that's given of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've covered many times that word instruction is the word for the way children are trained. God wants us to grow up for God's sake. You know, if you've been a Christian 20 years and you're still guessing, you're still a baby, or even you're still controlled by your senses, urges, you're a baby. Grow up. Well, I don't know how to grow up. God gave these words to train us to grow up, to be mature sons and daughters of God. That's what these words are for. And look at what these words do when they're taken seriously by you and me, and when we take the time to learn these words and grow in them. It says that the man of God, and that would include women too, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Well, my Bible says thoroughly. That's amazing. Most of you, your Bible should say thoroughly, not thoroughly, right? Sometimes the copy editor misses it and puts an extra O in there, like they did in my Bible. It should say thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The point of this, the word perfect and the word furnished are closely related words that both refer to being equipped, that this word of God was given to help us grow up and to equip us to do good works. See, now, are Christians supposed to do good works to get saved? No. No good work ever got you saved. Now that we are saved, are good works appropriate? Can you read about good works in the book of Acts? Now, the way some people define good works might be faulty, but guess what? I could find out what God calls a good work by looking at his word, couldn't I? And that word will equip me to grow up and to do works that God calls good. Would that give you confidence to walk into a situation knowledgeable of who God is, knowledgeable of who you are, and knowledgeable of exactly what he wants you to do in that situation? Would that give you confidence? That's the reason so many Christians don't have any. They love God. They want to serve God. But they're stumbling around hoping, maybe God wants me to talk to that person. Hi, do you know God has a plan for your life? I hope I said the right thing. Oh, God bless them. And I am not being critical. It's so sad. It's so sad because these are people who love God. If the blame lies anywhere, it's in ministers who've been seduced by the world into thinking that something other than God's word is sufficient food for God's people. See, it's God's word we need to teach. It's God's word we need to feed upon. And God's word equips us to do good work so you can walk into any situation confidently, knowing that you are representing the true God. Not guessing, not hoping, but knowing that you're representing God and that you're saying what he wants said and that you're doing what he wants done. Have we read the book of Acts? Look at the confidence in those men as they walked into all kinds of situations, right? Whole new city, whole new language, whole new culture, and Paul would walk in like he owned the place. Where did that confidence come from? Was it genetics? No. It came from the Scriptures. See, I fully understand, as so many of you do, that spiritually, the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you're complete in him, right? You're fully equipped spiritually, okay? You're born again, you're fully equipped spiritually, but you're scared to death. You've got all the equipment, right? So something else must be needed if you're scared to death. Something else must be needed if you're nervous when you're outside of your little comfortable box. And most Christians are nervous as anything when they get out of their little comfort. Oh, they're bold when they're with their six friends, you know. But you put them among strangers, you put them in a new environment, and suddenly they clam up, they start sweating, they start guessing, they start wondering, oh boy, that's not Christianity. So what's wrong? They've got everything they need on the inside. Something must be missing. What's missing is a knowledge of what God wants and a knowledge of who God is and a knowledge of what God's made them to be. Many times Christians say, I don't need the Bible anymore, I just need the Spirit. Well, look how far the Spirit's gotten you without the Bible. See, I'm not criticizing the Spirit of God. I'm real thankful I've got it, real thankful you've got it too. But we don't know what to do with that Spirit unless we have a knowledge of God's Word. You're guessing, you see. At best, you're guessing. A man like Paul got his confidence certainly from the new birth, but also from a detailed, accurate, precise knowledge of the Scriptures that told him exactly who he was and exactly what God had called him to. God's Word gives us confidence. It gives us confidence in the presence of God, like Hebrews 4 talks about and other places, right? It gives us confidence in the face of the enemy, like Ephesians 6 talks about, among other things. And it gives us confidence that we're fully equipped to do the job that God's called us to do. See, let's look at Acts chapter 1, please. This is what Jesus Christ told his disciples shortly before his ascension. In verse 8 of Acts 1, he said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And when did that happen? Pentecost, right? They received power, just like you did the moment you were born again. Going to receive power. "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Okay, when you got born again, you received power, right? Did you automatically become a witness everywhere you went? No, that required a decision up here, didn't it? That required a knowledge of God's Word. And you see that in the book of Acts, that they not only had the Spirit, but they responded to what they received by standing upon the knowledge of Word, the Word that they had. That Word gave them confidence. See, let's not belittle the fact that we've been given a commission by our Lord. Sometimes people try to sweep that under the carpet, but there's no sweeping under the carpet the fact that the moment you were born again, you are righteous, you're sanctified, you're heaven-bound, you're beloved of God, and you've got one very specific job to do. There's no denying that from the Bible. Oh, well, I'm better at working with people once they are saved. Great, but he still told you to be witnesses unto me. See, there isn't a one of us who is exempt from the direct command from our Lord to make disciples of all nations. If you've talked yourself out of that command, you've talked yourself into the camp of the enemy, who's exactly what he doesn't want you being, as a witness to all nations, right? Maybe there's other things you're better at. That's great. Me too. But none of that exempts the one. There is one job he gave us. He didn't say go out and be prophets, right? He didn't say go out and inspire people. He didn't say go out and love. He said, you go out and make disciples of all nations. That command is common to all of us. That hasn't changed. In that sense, we've got one message to give to the world. That's get born again. You know. And again, the ignorance in Christianity, wasting their best efforts on picketing abortion clinics, for God's sake. Right, wrong, or indifferent. We're not here to tell the natural man to obey God's word. The natural man can't obey God's word. And if he tries to, it's not going to make any difference anyways. He's a natural man. We've got one message to the world. Get born again. Then maybe we could talk about some things like abortion, some things like lying, some things like stealing. But for me to tell the natural man not to steal, he's going to end up dead anyway. So dead thief or dead non-thief, what's the difference? You understand? We have one message to give to the world, and that's a command to all of us. You know, so sad again to look around Christianity and see people working as hard as Christians have ever worked for anything but the one thing we've been commanded to do. A blanket does you no good without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I can give you the Lord Jesus Christ and a blanket, wonderful, but a blanket alone does you no good. Oh, do you understand? Picketing is not going to change what God says is going to happen in the world. Writing your congressman is not detailed in the Word as the way that we make our requests known. You know? You want to change your country? Fill it with Christians. You know? I don't mean by importing them. You know, by speaking God's Word. And I think biblically we know there are always going to be some who reject, but you understand the point? the greatest service we could be doing to the world, to the believer, to the unbeliever alike, is carrying out the command of our Lord, and we're scared to death to do it. Why? Because we don't really know God's word. We, talking about Christians as a whole. These men in the book of Acts serve as a great example to all of us in the confidence that they walked in with. I think we're going to attempt to look at one of them today, even though I wasn't sure where I'd start this teaching or where I'd end it, but I knew where I wanted to go in the middle, so we're going to try Acts 17, okay? Acts 17 is dealing with the further adventures of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it says in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis at Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The synagogues at the time were a place where anyone who was of Israel could stand up and speak from the Scriptures, so he wasn't disrupting anything here. It was his right to speak, and that's where, as his manner was, the first place he'd usually go was the synagogue. And share with those who are of Israel from a scriptural basis how Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That's what he did here. As his manner was, he went in, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. That was his point. With those who were of Israel, he used the Old Testament Scriptures to show them that in that synagogue. And it says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that expression in the King James. We could think of a lot of other ways of saying that, but I think that communicates lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Oh, man, think about that. That wasn't intended to be a compliment, but what a great statement. I wouldn't mind that statement to be made about me. You know, this is somebody who's turned the world, our whole peaceful, comfortable, sinful world, they're turning it upside down. Our whole limited world that we've convinced ourselves is just fine as it is, they've turned it upside down. Boy, how many Christians could be accused of that today, turning people's world upside down? More of us, I hope. See. And it says, their further accusation was that Jason received these people, and they all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. And as always, those who oppose the things of God will try to find untrue reasons to get support for their opposition. And they troubled the people. And the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let him go. Now the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And this was by revelation, I believe. You know, sometimes the greater the opposition is, the more God tells you, stick around. And you can read about that in God's word as well, just hellacious persecution. God says, don't sweat it, keep speaking the word. In this case, the revelation was, get out. So they departed to the next town. And that town was Berea. They sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews, like they had before. And look at this. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Oh, isn't that something? The Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, not only because they received the words more readily, but they also checked the Scriptures themselves. And God calls that noble. God calls that noble. Oh, I love that. You know, some people would call it like critical. But those are just men who aren't sure of their own words. If you are sure that it's God's word that you're speaking, you want people to check it. So they can see for themselves that it is God's word that you're speaking. And in the event that you've missed something, they could show you that it wasn't God's word that you're speaking. Those of us who speak for God revel in that. Oh, I love it when 15 people call me when I've said something wrong and they say, hey, Tom, you know, it's not what the Scriptures say. Even if I knew it the moment it was out of my mouth, I rejoice in it because it tells me what's going on out here. Oh, do you understand? I'm so thankful that we just had the 24 hours of prayer and although I couldn't be here, I got the opportunity to pray for all of you and pray for all the things you'd written down. And I was so blessed by the depth of understanding of God's word that was evident in those prayer requests. You know, each time we do something like this, I see the level rise in terms of people praying with an understanding of who God is and an understanding of what God supplies and an understanding of what we really need. You know, maybe what I really need isn't that Cadillac. Maybe what I really need is an identity. You understand? And it blesses me so much to see that rising. It blesses me so much that I get fewer and fewer of those phone calls from people saying, oh, what do we believe about this? And, you know, I used to get calls like that frequently. Not even what does the word say about this topic. What do we believe about this now? I don't get too many of those calls anymore. That's a good thing. You know, if you want to call me and say, what do we believe about this now? All I can really tell you is what I believe about it. And I could show you from the scriptures why I believe that. But I trust we don't believe anything except that the word of God is true and that his son is the Messiah. But to say that we as a church collectively believe something would imply that's a prerequisite to joining. You may have figured out you can't join this church. There are no prerequisites. The door swings both ways. We endeavor to hold forth God's word. And I don't know what you believe. You know? And it's not my job to monitor what you believe. It's my job to endeavor to teach God's word as accurately as I can. Then it's your job to take it to the scriptures like they did in Berea and believe that which is true. Isn't that much healthier than the alternative? Because each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. Doggone it, we know this. There's not a few select spokesmen for God and a big herd of sheep. It's a body with members, and each member is accountable to stand for God. Each member is going to be standing at that place of rewards individually, right? And each member stands in the body of Christ today with an accountability to know and to believe and to communicate God's word. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's why God calls those Bereans noble. Because they didn't just say, oh, we're pretty impressed with this guy. This sounds true. Let's believe it. No, they took it to the scriptures, and then they believed it. Not because Paul impressed them, but because they saw it in the word of God, you see. And it doesn't stop there. In verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women and Greeks and men, not a few, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached at Berea, they came there also. Isn't that interesting? Why do unbelievers feel it's their job to oppose the word? I just think that's fascinating. You know, I think that's fascinating. Why? I mean, have you ever felt it was your job to oppose people who thought the earth was flat? Have you ever felt like, I got to go out there and convince everybody the earth's not flat, it's round? Have you ever felt impelled to do that? You know, me neither. You know, people who think that animals should have more rights than people, I don't agree with them, but I don't waste my time trying to change them or oppose them. I don't go to their rallies and hold signs and say, no, people are better. I just kind of laugh at them and move on, don't you? Isn't it interesting that those who oppose the things of God feel compelled, obsessed almost, to go everywhere they can to oppose the things of God? Now, there might be an enemy behind that effort, huh? So they came down to Berea to sow their stuff in Berea. And then it says in verse 14, immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Silas and Timothy abode there still. So in that situation, the guidance was for Silas and Timothy to stay in Berea and handle things, but for Paul to get out of there. Perhaps God knew something about what was in the mind of the opposers, I'm not sure, but they sent Paul away, and the place they sent him to, of all places, was Athens, because he needed a vacation. So he went on a little tour, a tour of the Acropolis. They conducted him to Athens, and it says, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So really the plan was for Paul to kind of hole up, as it were, in Athens while they finished up matters in Berea, and then they'd come over and meet him there. But if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he wasn't very good at holing up anywhere. You know, they just sort of put him in the Holiday Inn, the Athens Holiday Inn, and say, you just stay here for a while, watch cable, order room service, we'll come get you. But Paul wasn't very good at that, okay? Because while he waited for them in Athens, verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him. Why? He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he saw idolatry. And it's hard to sit in your hotel room if you love God when that kind of rampant idolatry is going on all around it, due to nothing but ignorance. See, Paul certainly took his commission seriously. And Athens, as you probably know, that was the center for this stuff. And it was also the center for philosophy, right? All the great philosophers went to Athens. It's kind of like New York, more so than California. California is where all the entertainers go. But all the highbrow, the artists, the playwrights, New York is where they want to be, right? To be around equally intellectual people and sit around drinking lattes and talking about intellectual things that common people can't understand and laughing about places like Ohio. That was Athens. Paul couldn't take it anymore, so he went out to where the people were. And it says he disputed in the synagogue. There was a synagogue in Athens. But also, in addition to disputing in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, it says he was in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, I think you guys know the market wasn't like Kroger's, right? It was a big, big open place. Things were sold there, but people gathered there as well. That's where people met, okay? It was like a big open square where things were sold, where people met, where people talked about ideas, things like that. That's where he went, to the synagogue, but then also to the market, daily. And apparently there were some people that met with him. Now look at this. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, you can read about who they were on your own. Any bad dictionary will tell you, for that matter. They encountered him. They were the top philosophers of the day, however, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They didn't believe in each other, but they both believed that they were really smarter than everybody else. The Epicureans and the Stoics didn't agree with each other, but they were willing to agree that Epicurean or Stoic were smarter than everybody else is. You understand? And they were the top philosophers of the day. And they encountered him. Because again, he'd been in the market, he'd been talking, right, to some people, and there were people who were listening. Finally, the big boys caught wind of it, the Epicureans and Stoics, and they said, "What will this babbler say?" And others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Isn't that wonderful? What does he preach everywhere he goes? Jesus and the resurrection. How else is he going to get born again? Not without Jesus and the resurrection. Goes in the synagogue. What does he preach? Jesus and the resurrection. In the synagogue, he shows it to them more perhaps from the scriptures because they had the scriptures. Did the Epicureans and Stoics have scriptures? No. But he still preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they said, "What will this babbler say?" What's this babbler talking about? I love this word babbler. It is handled so many different ways by so many different commentators that I feel free to handle it my way with you this morning. There are those, I won't even tell you what the Greek word is because it's kind of funny, but it's comparing words to seeds. Comparing one's words to seeds. And so there are some who translate it seed picker, like a little bird picks its seeds. We're big eagles and you're a little bird picking its seeds. There's some who think it refers to the way he just talked a lot, like sowing seed. He was just throwing words out everywhere. There are some who think it was just a general word to degrade people with, like we'd say, you know, somebody's a hayseed. You know, just you're not from the right place, you're not from the right school. They all sort of disagree on what that particular expression meant at that time in Athens. So I'll tell you what I think. I can't be any more wrong than anybody else, right? In light of the context, and in light of the way things were in Athens at the time, I believe that they were seed picker was in terms of, we deal with the great truths of life, and you talk about these little things, these little unimportant things. We deal with things like, what is life? What is truth? And we could talk about it for hours, and it's beautiful. And it means nothing. And if any of you have ever studied philosophy, for God's sake, you guys going into college, avoid it like the Ebola virus. But then again, it's really easy, because anything you say, nobody could prove you wrong. So it's. But there are men who are revered, as the great minds of philosophy. You know, certainly the old Greek ones at this time, if you've read any of them, they said beautiful things in beautiful ways, and then they all killed themselves. What good does my philosophy do me if it ends up in suicide? And yet they killed themselves like lemmings. And even the modern, you know, there's a guy named Wittgenstein. Anybody ever hear of Wittgenstein? Roger has, maybe a few of the rest of you. He's supposed to be this, like, monumental brain. And he writes about how words are like little donuts floating through space. And meanings are like little holes. And when the donut meets the hole gets filled with a meaning, and then it becomes a word. And I mean, what's that supposed to mean? Does he really want me to believe there's little donuts out there? And they become words when they meet little holes? I guess it meant something in his mind, and people think it's marvelous. There's a guy named Peirce. You ever read Peirce? He's like considered one of the great founders of the American educational system. I can understand why, because he taught the same kind of thing, you know, little donuts. And people bow down because it sounds so profound. To talk about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead, sounds so prosaic, so common, so, you know, come on, that's not high. But it's real, you see. I think that's why they called him a seed picker, because they were dealing with these great concepts that led nowhere, and he was talking about real life, your life, my life. Why are you so miserable? Want to stop being miserable? Let me tell you how you could stop being miserable. Believe on Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound very philosophical, does it? Well, it's not. He was dealing with life. Not the meaning of it, but the receiving of it, you see. I think that's why they called him a seed picker. But they decided they would give him a chance to speak. And it says, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? They'd never heard of this doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, were these men hungry for truth? No, the next verse explains. It says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Sounds like your typical American college campus, doesn't it? They had all day to do nothing but talk about new stuff and hear new stuff. And that's what they lived for. You know, oh, I'm bored, you know. So here's something. Oh, here's something we haven't heard yet. Let's listen to this guy. Then maybe we won't be so bored. That's what they spent there. That's why they asked him, not because there was any true hunger there, but because they were bored. They had nothing. They did nothing else all day long but talk and listen about new things. And then, I'm sure, argue about those new things they just listened to. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Depending on the translator, they either present this as a compliment or as a challenge. And I'm not sure which is true. The Greek word used here is sometimes used in a noble sense. It's sometimes used in a condemning sense. I'm not sure whether Paul was from the get-go saying, you guys are too dang superstitious, or whether he was saying, you guys are certainly religious. It can be handled either way. I'm not sure what he was doing in this particular situation, whether he was, you know, from challenging him on their idolatry, or whether he was sort of complimenting him on the vigorousness of their idolatry, even though it was wrong. I'm not sure. It is interesting, though, that this word superstitious literally means to be a demon coward, to be a coward in the face of demons. You know, although they were so high and mighty in their thoughts and their words, their daily lives were lived in intimidation of demons, because all idols are is demons, right? All idols are is devil spirits. And that as high and mighty as these individuals looked, they were cowards, truly, spiritually, because as he beheld their devotions, as he looked around, and as you'll see in a moment, Athens was full of statues, right? And these statues were supposed to represent gods, and each god was supposed to represent something in some aspect of life. And as high as the words were, these men and women still lived their lives cowering in front of statues, saying, Oh, please help me. Please don't dry up my crops again this year. And hoping they were praying to the right God this time. And hoping that God would like them. Oh, goodness gracious, can you imagine? That's why however they received those words, the word he used is a telling one, because they did indeed spend their lives as cowards, you know, intimidated by devil spirits and what devil spirits could give them or what devil spirits could withhold from them. Isn't that something? So he really pegged it, because he walked through Athens before he even opened his mouth. Here's what he said to them. Look at this. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar. So I don't want to get into the unknown God yet, but it says he passed by and beheld your devotions. We usually think of devotion meaning a type of worship. You know, here's how our devotions start: with singing some songs, someone teaches the word, manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The word devotions here isn't talking about your manner of devotions. It's talking about the things that you worship. It's not talking about how you worship. When you read it in the King James, it looks like he's saying, I'm beholding the way that you worship. No, he's saying, I'm walking around and beholding the things that you worship. He walked around Athens and beheld all the things that they worship. If you ever see pictures of the culture in those days, they had statue after statue, and each one was a different god. There was a god for rain. There was a god for hail. There was a god for the ocean. There was a god of love. There was a god for everything, just so that every aspect of life was covered. And if you needed things in six different categories, you better make sure you placate six different gods. If you miss one, you're in trouble. What's that but cowardice of demons? I mean, goodness gracious, to live your life that way, trying to placate all these demons so that your life wouldn't be messed with. You're not even asking for extra. Just please don't hurt me. And that's the essence of idolatry. We laugh at that and say that's quaint, but what's so different about most men and women today? You know, my accountant God told me I've got to have a retirement fund. I don't have a retirement fund. My accountant God says, if I don't have at least $300,000 in my retirement fund by the time I'm X number of years old, I'll be in an old folks home. I'll die. My accountant God says I've got to, and I don't have enough. What do I do? What's that but demon cowardice? Different kind of idols, all. My TV God says I'm 20 pounds overweight. That means I'm no good. Well, the TV God does say that. How many Christians believe it? You know, not that I'm an advocate of weight or lack of weight, but why? Are you doing it because the TV God told you? That if you don't weigh a certain amount, you're ugly, and if you're ugly, you're no good? What makes me any different from an Athenian then, huh? Isn't that idolatry? Isn't that living in cowardice of something that's not God? Well, that's the way that they live their lives, and Paul was bold enough to call them on. And again, look at the confidence this man. Why could he walk in with such confidence? Because he knew the will of God. They were guessing. They set up every possible statue because they were guessing. He walked in with confidence because he knew the will of God. And when he looked at all their statues, he saw one in particular. And this makes perfect sense in light of the Athenians. It says, to the unknown God. Just in case we missed one, we'll have one extra statue for the unknown God. And Paul so sharply and lovingly says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Isn't that a wonderful way to bring them around to a knowledge of the true God? Because all these gods they knew, that truly the unknown God in Athens was the true God, right? And look at this, he says, you ignorantly worship, but I declare him unto you. Oh, is that confidence? Oh, you understand, you and I could walk into this world and say the same thing. We could say it lovingly, we could say it boldly, we could say it in any number of ways, but we could say it, that, you know, your worship is ignorant worship. Ignorance simply means you don't know. You're hoping, you're guessing. But I'm here to declare him unto you. Is there any unsureness about declaring? No. The reason I can declare him unto you is because I know him. I know him not because I was specially born or specially placed, because I know his word. You see the confidence Paul was equipped with? Because he had a knowledge of God's word. He could walk in and say, hey, all you guys, you're a lot smarter than me maybe, But your worship is ignorant worship because you don't know what's going on out there. And I can tell you what's going on out there. I can tell you about the spiritual realm. Because I know. Why do I know? Because I read what God revealed. If anybody knows about the spiritual realm, it's God Almighty, right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? The confidence that he walked in with to come in and tell them about this unknown God. You know, the rest of the record here is wonderful. I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but let's just look at a couple of verses here. Verse 24, speaking of that unknown God, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What a wonderful revelation right there, because what was their time spent in doing, Mars Hill? Bringing offerings to all these statues. And this unknown God is the first God they've ever heard of who doesn't want anything from you. Every other God was all about, you need to take care of the God. You need to take care of the God. And suddenly, here's this unknown God who doesn't want anything from you. So it reminds me of Psalm 50. Remember, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. It also reminds me of dog theology and cat theology. You know about dog theology and cat theology? The difference between the dog's theology and the cat's theology? Do you want to know? Yes? The dog's reasoning goes like this. You feed me, therefore you must be God. The cat's theology reasoning goes like this. You feed me, therefore I must be God. So, just that's not in the Bible or anything, but just talking about one another. They spent their time feeding these gods. And he's telling about a God who not only doesn't want anything, doesn't need anything, can't use anything, you'd have to give him anyway. But he's given something for you, you see. He's made of one. Blood is not in the text. All nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And at determined times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. See, man at best, what a great figure of speech here that he talks about man's feeling after God, groping after God. Maybe he's going to stumble over, whoa, is that God? God, is that you? God? What a great picture. Because man, without a knowledge of God's word, is nothing better than that. Just a blind man groping through a room, grabbing, oh, that's God. That must be God. Yeah. And now let me tell you, students, God is many strands. You see, acting wise, but the truth is ignorantly groping around. Oh, isn't that a wonderful figure? And he tells him, that's the best you can do. The best you can do is blindly grope at things and wonder whether you've found God or not. But what Paul had to offer them was something much more distinct than that. Well, may as well finish the chapter long as we're here, huh? Are you dead yet? Okay. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. See, nothing wrong with using things that people are familiar with to communicate God's word, as long as we don't change God's word to suit people. The move among so many Christian churches today is if you want to be big, you've got to sort of water down the gospel and make it more palatable to people. We never change the word. But if you could put the word of God in terms that people understand, fantastic. And that's exactly what he was doing. Just like one of your poets said. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like something made of gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, like all these things you've got standing around Athens. And then it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. I'm not sure what that means. Because I've read Romans 1. I don't see a lot of winking in Romans 1. So I'm not sure what that means. Certainly I know that God's a great and merciful God, and those who truly never had a chance to hear about the true God or the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps there's a provision for them. I don't know. What he means here by this ignorance God winking at, I'm not sure. But what I do know is from this moment on, there's no winking needed because he's just told them, right? Whatever he means about the past times God winked at, those past times have ended now because Paul's there, you see? So I'm not sure about what the first half of the verse means, but the second half of the verse is pretty clear. Now he commands that all men everywhere repent. You understand? So when he's talking to the Athenians, what he means when he says, those past times of ignorance God winked at, I don't know. Take it up with God. But point being, now that he is there to speak God's word, there's no longer an excuse for ignorance, is there? There's only one acceptable response, and that is to repent now that they have heard God's word. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath what? Raised him from the dead. There it is again. You can't get away from it, can you? Isn't that a good thing? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, let's talk some more. And then talk some more. And then we could talk some more. And then we could talk some more and talk some more and talk some more. And Paul says, great, then I'll feel like I'm really doing something for God. No, he didn't do that. He departed from among them. And then it says, certain clave unto him and did what? Believed. Whether they mocked or whether they wanted to talk more, the essential thing that those first two groups didn't do is they didn't believe. There are some nice people out there who would love to talk to you about your knowledge of the Bible all day, every day. But we're not interested in that. We're interested in men and women believing, because it's only them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to save them from death to life, from darkness to light. See, you can feel like you're doing something for God when you finally latch on to that person who loves to hear you talk for hours. But what are you accomplishing truly? Nothing. Nothing more than the Athenians were accomplishing and talking about and hearing some new thing. We're interested in those who want to believe, right? If they want to believe next month, well then, great, come around next month. But for right now, we're interested in those who believe, and some of them did. It says they clave unto Paul and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And again, the amazing thing in this record, it's easy to read, but think about this. This man, Paul, a complete stranger, walked into maybe the most intimidating city other than perhaps Rome on the face of the earth at that time, walked in alone, said, hey, you don't know what's going on. Let me tell you what's going on. And then he proceeded to tell him. Easy to read, isn't it? But he walked into a place where they were purported to be the experts of wisdom. And he walked in and said, nah, let's be honest. You don't know what wisdom is. Come on. You don't really know what wisdom is. You're just afraid of idols. But I know what wisdom is, and I can declare wisdom to you in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Easy to read, but don't you want that kind of confidence in carrying out the mission that God's called you to carry out, that your Lord has charged you to carry out? Yeah, me too. Paul had that kind of confidence, not by birth or by some special training, but because he believed what he read in the scriptures. See, God gave his word, and as you and I, as his sons and daughters, learn the scriptures, they'll give us that kind of confidence as well. Again, a confidence in the presence of God, a confidence in the face of our enemy, but most importantly, a confidence in this world that looks like it's got it so together, but the word gives us a true picture of the world. And when we believe that, we realize, man, people don't have it together. People don't have it together at all. And deep down there inside somewhere, so many of them are crying out for somebody to declare unto them the truth, because they know what they've got isn't the truth. If you don't know and believe God's word, you'll be fooled by the outside, and you'll be intimidated by the outside, and you'll button your lip because you think, well, this person certainly doesn't need God and his word. But everybody does, and we've been charged to bring that word to all of them, see? A knowledge of God's word in our souls will give us a confidence to carry out that mission anywhere, anytime, to anybody. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word that you've given us to equip us, to make us knowledgeable, God, of who you are and all that you've given, so we can have that wonderful confidence in life, as well as so many other things, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Send the light.
You think that's got anything to do with the teaching?
Send a little
light.
Bit.
Okay, that's okay. I'm kidding. Number 80, send the light.
Yeah.
God bless. Have a great week. Thanks for coming this morning.